Morning. Welcome to City Church. My name is Mike. I'm a pastor here, and it's always good to see you. It's an honor to have you with us this morning. As you know, today is the first Sunday of Advent. Eric and Lauren Klum momentarily ago read a passage from the Gospel of Luke. And by the way, thank you to Aaron McClary, Jane Ashen, Amy Simzik, and Aaron Dugan for the decorations that we have here and in the foyer. I appreciate the effort you guys put into that. And also Adam Simpson for the graphic. Thank you. Look at the reef closely. There's some fun little Easter eggs in there. Anyways, typically during each Advent season, we create a standalone sermon series leading up to Christmas. Last year, we looked at the different aspects of Jesus, the Lamb who came. And so on each Sunday of last year's Advent season, we kind of examined Jesus from different vantage points. We looked at Jesus, the Lamb of Passover, the Lamb of provision, Jesus, the Lamb of peace, the Lamb of purpose, and finally on Christmas Eve, Jesus, the Lamb of power. But this year, as Justin said, I couldn't resist the opportunity to celebrate Advent through the Old Testament book of Leviticus, because why not? We've been in Leviticus for the past 2.5 months or so, and there's still so much more to explore. And so we're going to use the traditional Advent themes, but we'll consider them through the lens of Leviticus. In order to do this, we're going to jump around the book a bit. This morning, we're going to look at the Advent theme of hope. But we're going to jump almost to the end of the book in Leviticus 26, which kind of centers on blessings and curses. And then next week, the theme of peace through the lens of rest in Leviticus 23. December 13th, the theme of joy through the idea of jubilee in Leviticus 25. December 20th, the theme of love through what it means to be a neighbor in Leviticus 19. And then finally on Christmas Eve, Leviticus 12, which if you just want to read Leviticus 12, I'm not sure how I'm going to get to that, but I don't know how to get to that. Anyway, it's going to be interesting. I'm up for a good challenge, but it's going to be interesting. So we're only about 2 weeks out from the recent terrorist attack in Paris, France. On November 13th, a series of coordinated mass killings occurred, as you know, in the city of Paris and in one of its suburbs to the north, a town called Saint-Denis. Suicide bombers and gunmen visited cafes and restaurants and a music venue, killing 130 people and wounding 368, 99 of which were very serious. Seven of the terrorists died in the attacks, but authorities believe that there were accomplices, and they will be found in due time. Even so, if and when all of the terrorists associated with the Paris attacks are rounded up, will the world be a safer place? Will it be a more peaceful place, a more harmonious place? No, it will not. In our day and age, there exist online databases that keep an updated running tab of terrorism throughout the world. I happened upon one such site yesterday, and although 2015 is not yet over, there have been 298 documented acts of terror across the globe thus far. A mass kidnapping of over 40 students in Malawi, Nigeria, earlier this year at the hands of Boko Haram. A car bombing in Yemen that killed 38, which was attributed to Al-Qaeda. Upwards of 70 were killed in a clash with the Bangsamoro Islamic Freedom Fighters in the Philippines. 60 were killed when the sectarian terrorist group called Jundullah bombed a crowded street in Pakistan. These are only four of 30 reported incidents from the month of January alone. In total, over 500 people were killed this past January, and over 500 more people sustained various degrees of injury, not including the tens, if not hundreds of thousands of residents in and around those areas who were traumatized by these acts of violence. Again, this was just January. Okay, these numbers repeat in relative proportionality every single month. Over the course of this past year alone, literally thousands of people have been murdered by terrorists, both domestic and foreign. And tens of thousands of men, women, and children have gone missing or have been wounded physically and certainly emotionally. It's only a matter of time before a major attack happens here again. The question is not so much if, but when. But radical terrorism is not the only kind of threat we face today. Crime and violence are nearly everywhere we turn. Consider Black Friday. People are literally dying by the sheer force of greed that has gripped our hearts, trampled to death by a stampede of materialism. The stock market is a dangerously fragile and precarious entity on which far too many of us have placed our sense of security and or our future dreams. Pornography and infidelity are decimating marriages at an alarming rate. Chemical dependency is at an all-time high. There's more depression now per capita than ever before in human history. Cancer, obesity, suicide, just general discontentment, infertility, gossip, loneliness. The list goes on. We are surrounded by much darkness. And some of us, perhaps most of us, feel quite overwhelmed by the darkness. The crushing weight of the world's brokenness, combined with the painful reality of our own sinfulness, leaves us feeling, well, hopeless. So was Marxism right? Is religion just an opiate for the masses, a drug we take to distract us from the real world? Is the idea of the Christian God merely an incredibly elaborate and imaginative invention that we cooked up to numb the pain and to enable us to cope with the perils and frustrations of daily life? Is the hope of the Christian gospel rooted in anything secure and real? Or is it no better than any other kind of diversion to which we might turn? So traditionally, the first Sunday of Advent focuses or highlights the theme of hope. There's a famous line from one of my favorite movies, The Shawshank Redemption, in which the main character, Andy Dufresne, writes a letter to his old friend, Red, in which he states, "Remember, Red, hope is a good thing, maybe the best of things. And no good thing ever dies." And while Stephen King, the author, may not be the most reliable purveyor of gospel orthodoxy, I think he might be on to something, because we live in the midst of such uncertainty, right? We don't know what the next day will hold for us. We don't know when our doctor will tell us the sobering news of our own mortality. We don't know when our child is going to die unexpectedly. We don't know when the company for which we work will go under or get sold, jeopardizing our job security. We don't know when we will be wounded emotionally or physically by those closest to us. We don't know what the future holds. And so what do we have but hope? What can we do but hope? We are all, every one of us, actively hoping in something. The question is simply, in what exactly have you placed your hope? And this morning we're going to consider the reality of hope through the 26th chapter of the Old Testament book of Leviticus. It may not strike us as obvious at first, but I think it's there in plain sight. So turn with me, if you would, to Leviticus 26. A passage you can find beginning on page 90 in the Pew Bibles. As we did last week, I'm going to read the entire chapter. It's like 46 verses, and I forgot that it was Children's Sunday when I chose to do this, but but I'm compelled to do so mainly because we just don't spend much time in Leviticus, just in general. We aren't as familiar with its content, and although it might be a bit laborious to trudge through some of this material, this is God's Word. And 2 Timothy 3:16 through 17 assures this, that all Scripture, including Leviticus, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man or the woman or the child of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. And so exposure to all of God's Word is extremely important. I didn't put the passage up on the screen today, if you want to read along with me, you're going to have to do so in the Bibles. We don't have as many Bibles in the back section, but we have more up here. That's kind of a way to draw you up front. These people have Bibles. Leviticus 26, please read with me. You shall not make idols for yourselves or erect an image or pillar, and you shall not set up a figured stone in your land to bow down to it, for I am the Lord your God. You shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord. If you walk in my statutes and observe my commandments and do them, then I will give you your rains in their season, and the land shall yield its increase, and the trees of the field shall yield their fruit. Your threshing shall last to the time of the grape harvest, and the grape harvest shall last to the time for sowing, and you shall eat your bread to the full and dwell in your land securely. I will give peace in the land, and you shall lie down, and none shall make you afraid. And I will remove harmful beasts from the land, and the sword shall not go through your land. You shall chase your enemies, and they shall fall before you by the sword. 5 of you shall chase 100, and 100 of you shall chase 10,000, and your enemies shall fall before you by the sword. I will turn to you and make you fruitful and multiply you, and will conform my covenant with you. You shall eat old store long kept, and you shall clear out the old to make way for the new. I will make my dwelling among you, and my soul shall not abhor you. And I will walk among you, and will be your God, and you shall be my people. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, that you should not be their slaves. And I have broken the bars of your yoke, and made you walk erect. But if you will not listen to me, and will not do all these commandments, if you spurn my statutes, and if your soul abhors my rules, so that you will not do all my commandments, but break my covenant, then I will do this to you. I will visit you with panic, with wasting disease and fever that consume the eyes and make the heart ache, and you shall sow your seed in vain, for your enemies shall eat it. I will set my face against you, and you shall be struck down before your enemies. Those who hate you shall rule over you, and you shall flee when none pursues you. And if in spite of this you will not listen to me, then I will discipline you again, sevenfold for your sins, and I will break the pride of your power. And I will make your heavens like iron and your earth like bronze, and your strength shall be spent in vain, for your land shall not yield its increase, and the trees of the land shall not yield their fruit. Then, if you walk contrary to me and will not listen to me, I will continue striking you sevenfold for your sins, and I will let loose the wild beasts against you, which shall bereave you of your children and destroy your livestock and make you few in number, so that your roads shall be deserted. And if by this discipline you are not turned to me, but walk contrary to me, then I also will walk contrary to you, and I myself will strike you sevenfold for your sins. And I will bring sword upon you that shall execute vengeance for the covenant. And if you gather within your cities, I will send pestilence among you, and you shall be delivered into the hand of the enemy. When I break your supply of bread, 10 women shall break your bread in a single oven and shall dole out your bread again by weight, and you shall eat and not be satisfied. But if in spite of this you will not listen to me, but walk contrary to me, then I will walk contrary to you in fury, and I myself will discipline you sevenfold for your sins. You shall eat the flesh of your sons, and you shall eat the flesh of your daughters. And I will destroy your high places and cut down your incense altars and cast your dead bodies upon the dead bodies of your idols, and my soul will abhor you. And I will lay your cities waste and will make your sanctuaries desolate, and I will not smell your pleasing aromas. And I myself will devastate the land so that your enemies who settle in it shall be appalled at it. And I will scatter you among the nations, and I will unsheathe the sword after you, and your land shall be a desolation, and your cities shall be a waste. Then the land shall enjoy its Sabbaths as long as it lies desolate while you are in your enemy's land. Then the land shall rest and enjoy its Sabbaths. As long as it lies desolate, it shall have rest, the rest that it did not have on your Sabbaths when you were dwelling in it. And as for those of you who are left, I will send faintness into their hearts in the lands of their enemies. The sound of a driven leaf shall put them to flight, and they shall flee as one flees from the sword, and they shall fall when none pursues. They shall stumble over one another as if to escape a sword, though none pursues, and you shall have no power to stand before your enemies. And you shall perish among the nations, and the land of your enemies shall eat you up. And those of you who are left shall rot away in your enemies' lands because of their iniquity, and also because of the iniquities of their fathers, they shall rot away like them. But if they confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers in their treachery that they committed against me, and also in walking contrary to me, so that I walked contrary to them and brought them into the land of their enemies, if then their uncircumcised heart is humbled and they make amends for their iniquity, then I will remember my covenant with Jacob, and I will remember my covenant with Isaac, and my covenant with Abraham, and I will remember the land. But the land shall be abandoned by them and enjoy its Sabbaths while it lies desolate without them, and they shall make amends for their iniquity because they spurned my rules and their soul abhorred my statutes. Yet for all that, when they are in the land of their enemies, I will not spurn them, neither will I abhor them so as to destroy them utterly and break my covenant with them, for I am the Lord their God. But I will, for their sake, remember the covenant with their forefathers, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt in the sight of the nations, that I might be their God. I am the Lord. These are the statutes and rules and laws that the Lord made between himself and the people of Israel through Moses on Mount Sinai. This is the reading of God's holy and perfect word. To him alone be glory. I'm going to pray before going any further. You're welcome to join me. Heavenly Father, we confess that either it's been a very long time since we read this part of Leviticus, or perhaps we've never read it. And so when we come to it afresh today, Lord, we confess that we might be a bit appalled. We might be a bit taken aback by the language, by the force of your will against unrighteousness. Lord, it's maybe passages like this that cause some to believe that you're just a mean, you know, megalomaniacal ogre in the sky. And so I pray, Jesus, as we think about the gospel, as we think about Christmas, as we think about hope, this morning, that you would kind of illumine these things to us through this very passage and others that speak to it, or because your scripture interprets scripture, Lord. We use your word to interpret other parts of your word, and so we have to take it all together in context. And so I pray, Spirit, that you would do a work. Lord, in so many ways, I'm just skimming the surface today, and I pray that at least you would whet our appetites for more. But give us your gospel, give us hope. In Jesus' name, I pray. Amen. My parents are in town at the moment. They drove in from Pennsylvania to be with us for Thanksgiving. That's them there, two old people sitting with my family. If you happen to speak to them, just do so loudly and slowly. I'm just kidding, just loudly will work. I'm kidding, I love you. I love you, Mom. But I was talking to my dad the other day about books, and he remarked that recently he reread a book that both of us enjoyed a few years ago. It's a monstrous book, over 1,000 pages. Just reading it once is a feat in itself. But he reread it not long ago. And he remarked that he got so much more out of it the second time through. He noticed things during the reread that didn't stand out to him initially. Certain themes, certain language, certain hints and foreshadows that were more obvious when reading it with the entire story in mind, particularly the ending. And so the context of the entire story shed so much more light on the earlier parts of the material. Greater clarity and definition came from knowing how things played out. As we've learned already in our time in Leviticus, the same is true for this book. And it's especially true during this Advent season as we consider how the coming of Christ enables us better to understand and clarify the earlier parts of the biblical story, particularly a place like Leviticus 26. And as we consider these verses in light of the broader narrative, I think that we will see some echoes of Eden here. I think we will notice touches of Christmas, and ultimately, I believe we will encounter whispers of Easter as well. And so let's first consider how Leviticus 26 kind of harkens back to the garden where it all began. The first two verses of chapter 26 are key. You shall not make idols for yourselves or erect an image or a pillar, and you shall not set up a figured stone in your land to bow down to it, for I am the Lord your God. You shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord. So these two verses capture really the heart and soul of God's law. And when I say law, I am fundamentally referring to the Ten Commandments, but also to everything that follows. The central ideas that inform the character and the shape of a life that seeks to follow and worship God is, number one, fidelity to God, i.e. no idols, and number two, keeping the Sabbath. And these are, in reality, kind of all-encompassing commands, which when taken together along with verse 3, kind of represent a complete picture of covenant faithfulness. In essence, it's saying worship God alone and keep His word as He commanded. Worship God alone, keep His word as He commanded. And by starting chapter 26 in this particular way, a chapter that is full of both blessings and curses, the author is painting a picture of the way things should be, the way things ought to be, the way things were originally in the Garden of Eden. In Eden, for a time, God's people walked in fellowship with Him. They experienced His blessing, and they reflected by their very lives His character out into the world around them. There was justice, there was goodness, there was honesty and mercy and love. And as we turn to verses 4 through 12, which is a section that describes the specific blessings connected to the obedience outlined in verses 1 through 3, we must understand something crucial. And at this point, I'll refer to our old friend, Dr. J. Sklar. He says this: the connection, that is, between obedience and blessing, the connection is not one of merit, the idea that obedience earns blessings. It's one of natural result. The law of God marks out the boundaries of His kingdom, and those who stay within those boundaries not only proclaim their allegiance to the King of the kingdom, they also stay close to Him and enjoy the life-giving results that happen when you do so. So when I instruct my kids not to come near or touch the burners when dinner is cooking on the stovetop, the blessing of obedience is experienced through the absence of searing pain, right? By not placing their hand in the flame or on the metal, they are blessed. It's not something that they earned necessarily, but by simply obeying the command, they are able to enjoy life as it should be, void of the blisters and throbbing discomfort of first and second degree burns. So when we read about obedience here in Leviticus 26 and elsewhere in the Bible, we must do so within the framework of God as creator of the world. He is the grand designer. He alone possesses the sovereign power and the divine authority and the wisdom to order nature and direct life however he so chooses. And most of the time, simply obeying his law means blessing in this life. Not like a dog gets a treat for rolling over, but like a child who doesn't get burned when he or she keeps a safe distance from that which is harmful, right? The connection between obedience and blessing is not merit-based, but one of natural result. Understand what I'm saying? And so the problem is, as we read through the nature of obedience called for here in verses 1 through 3, it doesn't take us very long to recognize that we have not walked in righteousness. Right? We have not obeyed God's statutes. We have not observed his commandments. And so all of the subsequent blessings listed then in verses 4 through 12 strike us as rather unattainable. It kind of sounds like the way things were. Sounds like Eden. Consider verse 12, and I will walk among you and will be your God, and you shall be my people. That's literally a picture of Eden. That's a picture of heaven. But in our sin, we forfeited that reality years and years ago, didn't we? When Adam and Eve first transgressed, they were expelled from the garden. No longer did God freely come and walk with his children in the cool of the evening. We are marred by disobedience, and the distance between us and God that is created by our sin is a burden we feel constantly. And yet, the blessing of God's nearness and presence is still promised to us throughout Scripture. What does it say in John 14, 23? Jesus is speaking, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." You see, God's personal presence is still very much possible if we obey, if we follow his commandments and keep his word. But we're not very good at that, are we? We're not unlike curious little kids who don't seem to know any better. Like my little boy Noble here. Like, Noble, hey man, don't touch the stove. It'll burn you. It'll hurt. It's hot. Ouch. Don't do that. And then moments later, what does he do? He's reaching for the flames. Hey, Adam and Eve, don't eat the fruit of that tree. It'll burn you. You'll experience death. Don't do it. I don't know. It looks kind of tasty to me. Luke 11, 28, "Blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it." We're not very good at that. We hope for his presence. We long for the blessings listed in verses 4 through 12. But the reality is we are sinners. And we're not sinners because we sin. We sin because we are sinners. And so these opening verses remind us of how things were in the garden, how things should be, but these verses also remind us of how utterly incapable we are of fixing the problem. So to our second point, as we transition from the first main section, which connects covenant obedience to a life of blessing, we come to the central and longer portion of the chapter, which describes what happens when one leads a life of disobedience. Once again, if we're not careful, we might be tempted to interpret these verses as if God is up there with like a big old ruler and he can't wait to just slap our hands, or worse, just as soon as we step out of line. But again, the consequences of disobedience are to be understood mostly as the natural costs of living outside of the boundaries God created for his people. As we read through those verses earlier, there's talk of disease, there's mention of oppression by foreign enemies, military failures are assured, agricultural drought and frustration is a given. It's not like God is up there punishing his people in random and mysterious ways in however he so chooses. No. And even so, the language of curses and or punishment might be a bit misleading to our modern sensibilities, but these are more naturally to be understood as consequences and, when applicable, active fatherly discipline. And because we left the first part of the chapter somewhat hopeless because of the awareness of our moral failures, we enter this section nearly despairing, because we see a lot of these consequences and discipline happening to us and all around us now and throughout history. So what are we to do? Enter Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He came to do what we could not. He came to succeed where we have fallen short. What does the Apostle Paul tell us in Romans 5? For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made righteous, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Did I say that wrong? For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. So here, I believe, is the touch of Christmas as we look back on the book of Leviticus. Because outside of Christ, we know nothing but disobedience. Outside of Christ, we know nothing but verses 14 through 39. Right? That is our reality. We cannot save ourselves. We cannot earn God's favor. And in our fallen state, we cannot obey. Someone had to come and save us. Someone had to rescue us from ourselves and from sin. For as by Adam's disobedience, the many were made sinners, by Christ's obedience, the many will be made righteous. So, Christ came into this world a helpless baby. He lived a sinless existence, following perfectly the will of God every step of the way. He did what we could not. He served and worshiped God perfectly. He obeyed Leviticus 26, verses 1 through 3, in every imaginable respect. And he was called Emmanuel, which means God with us. God with us. Like in the garden, walking and talking among us, personal proximity, loving friendship. He was and is the Son of God. But the question remains, well, what of our sin? What of our disobedience? He's sinless, sure, but we aren't. Brings us to our last point. Christ's obedience was perfect in every respect. And when he came to us in a cradle, he was only ever destined for the cross. What does it tell us in Philippians 2? Paul says, and being found in human form, i.e. the incarnation, Bethlehem, being found in human form, he humbled himself throughout the course of his life, and particularly in his earthly ministry, by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. He was the perfect substitute in every conceivable respect. Jesus not only lived the life we could never live, but he died the death that we deserved, all in our place. Again, the Apostle Paul, 2 Corinthians 5, for our sake, he that is God the Father made him that is God the Son to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. This is what is meant by substitutionary atonement. And by affirming such a thing wholeheartedly, this results in what is called salvation by faith alone through grace alone. By believing in what he accomplished through his life, by believing in what he accomplished through his death, and by believing that he conquered the grave and is alive today, you and I, by grace through faith, are regenerated by God's very Spirit and are adopted into his family, becoming members of his very household, Ephesians 2:19. But what does that mean for us now? Because even as someone who believes, even as someone who has faith and seeks to follow Jesus, I'm not as obedient as I could be. I'm still disobedient in my flesh. I still walk in disobedience to the covenant in different ways and at different times. I mean, no one is perfectly obedient. No one is perfectly righteous. No one does everything represented there in Leviticus 26, 1 through 3. So how then are we able to access the life of blessings described there? How is that possible? Leviticus 26, 40 through 42 gives us the answer. But if they confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers and their treachery that they committed against me, and also in walking contrary to me, so that I walk contrary to them and brought them into the land of their enemies, if then their uncircumcised heart is humbled and they make amends for their iniquity, then I will remember my covenant with Jacob, and I will remember my covenant with Isaac, and my covenant with Abraham, and I will remember the land. So forgiveness is the means by faith by which we might experience the blessings of the covenant, and repentance is the means toward forgiveness. That's what the cross beckons us to do, to repent of our sin. What does the hymn say? Behold the man upon a cross, my sin upon his shoulders. Ashamed, I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. It was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. His dying breath has brought me life. I know that it is finished. It was my sin, it was your sin that held him there. The sins of our past, the sins of our present, the sins we have not yet committed, the sins of our future, all of it. Those sins are what we are called and commanded to repent of in the cross, which means to turn away from and to head in the opposite direction. This is grace, that he gives us room to fall. Like a good, good father, he gives us space to falter and fumble. He provides for us a loving and secure environment within which we can learn the rhythms of obedience so as to experience the blessings of the covenant. He has given us his church. He's given us his word. He's given us the sacraments. He's given us voices to lift in song and in prayer and in angst and in joy. He's given us each other to love and to learn alongside. But best of all, he has given us his spirit. He is here now, today, among us. So what about Paris? What about cancer? What about depression and divorce? What about loneliness and financial instability? What about the threat of danger from religious radicals? I mean, skim the headlines any day of the week and you'd swear the darkness is winning. But it's not. And it won't. At a recent campaign event in Iowa, GOP presidential candidate and Florida senator Marco Rubio was asked a line of questions about his Christian faith and how his faith informs his political decision-making, just his worldview in general. And as a disclaimer, this is in no way an endorsement of Senator Rubio as president, but I do appreciate the way he responded to a recent line of inquiry. He was asked the simple but challenging question, Senator Rubio, where was God during 9/11? Where was he during Paris? Where was God? And Senator Rubio responded very quickly, he was on his throne. Now, I don't know if Marco Rubio would make a good president or not, but that's a remarkable answer for a politician to make in 2015. I stated earlier that we all hope in something. We all place our confidence and dreams somewhere. In reality, most people just hope in themselves. Some place their hope in politics, some place it in science, some place their hope in this ephemeral idea of the common good. But there's only one hope that promises us true blessing. There's only one hope that promises us real security. There's only one hope that promises to see us through all of our faults and failures. There's only one hope that's personal. And that's Jesus. He is the perfect hope to which Leviticus 26 points. And it's because of the perfect love displayed through his self-sacrificial death for us that we are then compelled by faith to seek what is good, to seek what is true, to seek what is worthy, what is honest, in order that we might live a life of obedience and so experience the life of blessing promised to us in the covenant as a means of worship and service to him. Obedience does not bring restoration and blessing only to our personal lives. Christian obedience is one of the primary means by which the world is made a better place, one act at a time, one person at a time. And ultimately, God promises to make all of the sad things come untrue. The tears will be wiped away. Justice will prevail. Every knee will bow to him, and every tongue will confess that he alone is Lord. That is our hope. This is our hope. This is what we worship. This is the one we celebrate here during Advent. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that even through these strange verses at times, Lord, we can sense, we can feel them pointing us toward you, because ultimately, Lord, we fall short. We cannot obey like you obeyed. We cannot save ourselves. And so I pray as we continue to learn of you through this book of Leviticus, as we anticipate you during this Advent season, Lord, that you would show us, that you would reveal to us your goodness, your gospel, draw us into a relationship with you, a saving relationship. It's by your Son's name that we do pray. Amen.